So if I'm looking a little funny, it's because I slept on my neck funny. Ow, that hurt. So I've been icing it for a while, and maybe, just maybe, we're good to go. But I'm going to be a little less energetic and a little less mobile than maybe you're used to me being, so I do apologize for that. I was joking Friday night with some people. Age 40 is when things start going downhill physically. I know people, they turn 40, they get back pain. But you know, I'm 37, so I'm good to go. And God was like, no, you're too proud, Ben. Here's a little bit of neck pain for you. So that's what I got dealing with today, but that's all right. So my name's Ben, Pastor Ben. Some of you I have not met yet, and so I'm glad to be here with you guys. Bethany was my church when I was a student, and so it's always special to be back here to open the word for you guys. And who knows, maybe some of you guys will graduate, go to seminary, and come back to Ithaca. It's an option. I did it. You could too. A little bit of free recruiting for you, John. My plan today is to preach you a sermon on the book of Exodus. We're going to cover the entire thing, sort of. We do need to actually talk about the whole book, but really, we're only going to talk about three chapters, okay? So you've got till 7 p.m., right? We're going a long time. Our goal is to understand the word chesed, God's steadfast love and his covenant loyalty and his mercy and his favor to his people. Micah 6:8 sort of takes that word and it points it at us, actually. It reads, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" That word, to love kindness, is this Hebrew word chesed. It's a big word. It's a big word that matters a lot throughout the Bible. We want to be this, right? So some of you guys have studied Micah 6:8 before. This is a very aspirational passage, right? It's a nice, dense, right? We want to do justice. We want to love kindness. We want to walk humbly with God, right? This is enjoining and putting on us these ethical demands. We want to be people of steadfast love. That's for sure, right? Which of you does not want to be a person of steadfast love, of loving kindness? Why? Why is that a thing? Well, it's because that's what God is, right? That's what God is to us. That fundamental and a foundational reality about how God has structured his relationship to us is this word, chesed. We are ultimately to love God's chesed, God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness, God's kindness, God's covenant loyalty. And so we get a picture of that in the book of Exodus. So really, in some ways, this is a sermon about two verses. I'm going to read you those two verses, but then we got to back way up. Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Maybe you've heard these verses before. They're not totally obscure. If you had like a list of 50 passages in the Bible to memorize, this might be on it. It's a good one. Why? Why did God say this to Moses? We need to back way up, way, way up. You know, no good sermon about the book of Exodus can avoid starting in the book of Genesis. So we're going to actually start there. In Genesis 1, God created Adam and Eve to live with him, to live with him in his garden temple. He created a people to dwell in his presence. And then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they sinned, right? And humanity as a whole fell into sin. But the most significant consequence is that humanity was now exiled from the presence of God. Whereas once they talked with God directly, they walked with God immediately, they are now banished from the garden, banished from the presence of God. Right? Does that make sense? Genesis 1, people created to be in God's presence. Genesis 3, due to sin, cast out of God's presence. And yet we are given hope that one day there would come an offspring who would fix things. Fast forward to Genesis 12, and we meet this guy named Abram, who would later get renamed to Abraham. God took Abraham and decided to set his love upon Abraham and to make promises to Abraham. Throughout Genesis, we read a lot about Abraham and then about his family, his sons, and his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren. But the most important parts of the story with Abraham are the promises. We call them covenants. The spots where God voluntarily chooses to bind himself to acting on behalf of Abraham and acting on behalf of his descendants. And so, for example, we read this in Genesis 17:8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There's a lot of promises like this. Ultimately, God is promising to Abraham to give him a land and a people. A land and a people. And promise that through him, every family on earth would be blessed. But unfortunately, as many of you know, by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus, Abraham's descendants are indeed numerous. Abraham does have a people. They do not have the land, right? You get to the end of the book of Genesis, the beginning of the book of Exodus, and the people of Abraham are now enslaved in captivity in the land of Egypt. The book of Exodus is split roughly into two halves. You are much more familiar with the first half. It's where most of the action is. In Exodus 1 to 15, we see the story of God's great rescue of his people. He calls Moses, gives him a task. He sends Moses to Pharaoh, and we have this back and forth, right, with all the plagues, miraculous plagues, creation unraveling plagues. And through these plagues, God, through Moses, secures the freedom of his people. They are led out into the wilderness, led out through the Red Sea, and led to the mountain of God, to Mount Sinai. So the first half of the book is God's rescue of his people. But what's the second half about? Do you know what the second half of the book of Exodus is about? You haven't read it as much. They don't make children's movies and children's books about it. But the second half is actually just as important as the first half. You see, in the second half of the book, God provides a way so that his presence can go with his people whom he just delivered. Right? That's our key word, presence. Exodus 1 to 15, it didn't really solve the most ultimate problem. God, he met their physical needs. He got them out of Egypt. But God needs to do more to fully commune with them. So the rest of the book is about the giving of the law and then about the tabernacle. And if you're like me, you start reading a little bit faster when you get to these chapters in your Bible reading plan. And that's okay. Sometimes the most important thing is to actually see the forest and look at the forest. Look at the broad sweep of 24 chapters. Not get bogged down by the individual trees. What is God doing in providing for a tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is where God would dwell with his people, where the exile of Genesis 3 would begin to be reversed, where right worship and right sacrifice and right communion with God could happen. God in his mercy saw fit to provide that for Israel, for his people. So the story of the tabernacle happens then in two parts. First, in Exodus 25 to 31, we read the instructions for how to build the tabernacle, right? Big, long list of instructions. You definitely read that section through quick. Exodus 35 to 40, we read about the actual building of the tabernacle. You read that passage even quicker. But right in the middle, you slow down and we get our main focus for today, Exodus 32 to 34. Exodus 24, 18 tells us that to receive the instructions about the tabernacle, right? That's what it's about to get into in 25 to 31. It says, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. 40 days and 40 nights. It's a long time away. The people of Israel didn't like that very much. They thought that was too long. And so Exodus 32 records their rebellion. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, right? He's hanging out up there 40 days and 40 nights. They're getting impatient. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Guys, this is bad. This is really bad. Like, your Bible might have almost ended here, kind of bad. Like, really bad. Like, this could have just been the end of the book. Let me clarify one thing. The people here are not breaking the first of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other God besides me. They're not breaking that one. They're actually breaking the second of the Ten Commandments. They're breaking the prohibition against making graven images. They are seeking to represent God through a golden calf, right? So they're not saying that the God that Moses is talking to on the mountain is different from what the golden calf is representing. They're not saying, "Forget that God, worship this God." No, that's not what's going on. What's going on is that God that's up there a distance on the mountain, we are now bringing into our midst by means of this graven image, this golden calf, right? They are seeking to bind God in some way, and God will not be bound. God's presence will not be manipulated. He will not tolerate humans doing this. Here's the full text of the second commandment. Note the consequences. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The rest of chapter 32 is the fallout from the people breaking this commandment. In verse 10, God says, "Now, therefore, let me alone," he's talking to Moses here, "let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Did you know that God almost wiped out the people of Israel and started over with Moses? That's what this is saying, that Moses would be the new Abraham. And with Moses, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, that would still work. The promises that God made to the patriarchs could still be fulfilled. That's true. But in doing so, he would risk his reputation. And so Moses argues with God. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Moses steps in here to intercede for the people. This is a common line of argumentation, actually. God, for the sake of your reputation, right? For the sake of your fame and your glory among the nations, have mercy. Have mercy. And Moses, surprisingly, wins the argument. And God relents. Moses then goes down to the people. In anger, he throws down the tablets of the Ten Commandments out of his hand, and he breaks them, perhaps to demonstrate that the people had themselves broken God's law and broken the covenant. Moses, he grinds up the calf, the golden calf. He grinds it up, scatters it on water, and makes the people drink it. It's kind of weird, kind of weird. Perhaps, and there's some other texts that lead us to perhaps make this conclusion. I'm not going to go show you those texts. We can talk later. Perhaps this was actually part of a test to determine who was actually the most guilty ones. Who were the ones that were most into this? Whose idea it was? Who were the ones at the center of the party? And then we get this famous line. "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And the Levites are the ones who assemble. They come to Moses. They strap on their swords and they destroy 3,000 people from the camp. How did they know which 3,000 to destroy? Perhaps as the ones whom the test, we don't understand what the test is. Maybe that test caused something to happen to make it clear which the 3,000 were who needed to be destroyed because they were the guilty ones. The chapter concludes, verse 30. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Verse 30 is significant. Moses is explicitly attempting to mediate for the people and make atonement for sin. Remember, the tabernacle had not been built yet. There's no formal process for dealing with sin yet. So Moses, he's kind of freelancing. He's kind of figuring this out as he's going along. He's making things up, right? And look at verse 32. He says, "Blot me out of the book that you have written." Moses is asking God, "Okay, God, please forgive them. They have sinned. Forgive them." And then he says, If it's not enough for me to just ask you and you forgive them, take me instead. You see that? Take me instead. Blot me out. Let them go free. And verse 33 is God basically saying to Moses, nice try. Nice try. You're close. Good idea, Moses. But there's a problem. Moses, you are not an eligible substitute. You see, it's the one that actually has the sin upon them that needs to die. Moses, you did not sin this sin, so you cannot be the substitute. It has to be the one who sinned the sin. This isn't going to work. In verses 34 and 35, we see God's judgment. The presence of God, the presence of God, that's the key word, right? It was now dangerous. In the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And so chapter 33, verse 3, God says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. Think about that, though. Why? Why did they mourn? They're not mourning because of impending destruction, right? God is actually speaking a strange mercy to them. He is saying to them, I am going to act to avoid destroying you. I am going to protect you by not going in the midst of you so that I don't destroy you. So they're not mourning because they're about to be wiped out. They're not mourning because of impending defeat, right? In verse 2, God says, I will send an angel before you and I will drive out the Canaanites. God is promising them the future. They're going to survive. They're going to get the land. They're even going to get his help acquiring the land. And yet Moses calls it a disastrous word. And the people mourned. Why? God's presence would not go with them. We've already seen that's a big deal. Here, though, we see the people's response to the matter. They get it. They get that that is what matters. They knew that God's presence is what they needed. Do you? If God told you, A on every exam this semester, you're going to ace all your classes. That girl or that boy you've got your eye on, they're in. They're going to date you and you're going to marry them and live happily ever after. Your life is going to be easy. Illness and pain, sore necks and worse are going to avoid you and your family. You've got it all, but God's presence will not be with you. Is that a bargain you're willing to make? Is that a bargain you're willing to make? This is what Eve went for, right? She went for the fruit and lost the presence of God. What are you willing to give and forfeit your soul? What are you willing to take and forfeit your soul? You, my friends, need, above all else, not A's on exams, not a beautiful spouse who will love you, not health and comfort and ease. What you need is God and God with you. You need the presence of God above all else. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You need it in a way that won't consume you. Because you, like the Israelites, are rebellious. You, like the Israelites, break God's commandments left and right. You, like the Israelites, at the very least, if you're looking through those commandments, you're like, yeah, I haven't been breaking too many of these lately. We get impatient at the very least, right? They got impatient with God. Moses was taking his sweet time hanging out with God 40 days and 40 nights. And the Israelites said, God, hurry it up already. And deep down, that's all of us. We know this to be true. We know that we're made for something more, right? Humanity is not divided into 50% of people are perfectly content with life. They've got not a care in the world. They don't grumble. They're not complainers. And then 50%, they complain. They grumble, maybe out loud, maybe a little bit just in their hearts. How many of you are all on this side? You just never complain. You've never complained about anything here at Cornell. No, we're all, 100% of us are on this side over here, right? We all are discontent at some level. Even the most content among us, the chillest of the chill, right? Just lets things roll off them. Deep down, there is discontent. Something is not right. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, we all experience that. And we experience that because we were ultimately made for contentment. We experience that angst because we were made to not have that angst. But here's the thing. We all try to replace the presence of God with other things. The Israelites were so annoyed that Moses and God spent so much time, they made a golden calf, right? What is that? That is an attempt at manufacturing the presence of God, to take God and get him into your life in a controllable, fixed way, right? Maybe that's how ancient Israel did it back then, but there are plenty of other ways that we do it now, right? We try to fill the hole, try to meet the craving, sometimes with big things, big flagrant things maybe, that are close or on the list of the Ten Commandments, right? Like fooling around with sex and with money and with power and ambition, right? We run after those things, looking for them to satisfy us and fill up that hole in us, that discontent, that angst, that if I have those things, then I am something, I am somebody, and I can sleep okay at night. But here's the thing, I know a lot of you guys, you know better than that, or you think you do. But in all of us, there is this residual drive, this residual hunger for maybe achievement, approval. You just want your parents to think you're all right. Something benign, something the people sitting right next to you, they agree with. Yeah. Do that one. But here's the thing. If that is becoming, right, those can be good things, right? But if that is becoming something that is replacing God in your heart, that you are running after instead of God, that's a problem. In all of us, there is a drive and a hunger meant to be met by God, and that we all regularly seek to fill with other things. The rest of chapter 33 establishes Moses' role as a go-between, as a mediator. God will not meet with the Israelites, but will meet with Moses in the tent of meeting. The tent was outside the camp, right? God was not coming into the people. God was meeting them outside, meeting Moses outside the camp. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then in chapter 34, we see the fruit of Moses' intercession. This is chapter 34. It is a chapter of covenant renewal. And it's going to get things back on track. You see, like we said at the beginning, we're in the midst of trying to build the tabernacle, trying to get the presence of God to go with the people of God. And so you've got the instructions, but then you've got this thing that almost completely derailed it. But as we saw in that chart, It's going to get built. It is going to go on. What gets us back on track? How do we get to, okay, yes, build a tabernacle. Let's do the thing. Let me be with you. That's what's happening in chapter 34. God is getting things back on track. So God tells Moses to cut two more tablets and then come up the mountain. And in verse 4 we read, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.' And he said, 'Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" Let's work backwards through this text. In verse 11, it's another promise to drive out the Canaanites. But there is no mention here of God using an angel to drive them out. The implication seems to be that maybe, just maybe, he's going to listen to Moses. He's going to listen to Moses' plea in verse 9. "Please let the Lord go in the midst of us." And the rest of chapter 34 and the rest of Exodus bears that out, right? The tabernacle will be built and God will dwell in their midst. But why? How did that reversal happen? Again, working backwards, we read in verse 9, "If now I have found favor in your sight," says Moses, putting himself forward again. If I, God, look at me, let me be the one that stands before you and you treat the people because of me. Moses is the mediator. But then also verse 10, "Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Like we said, this is a key thread in Moses' argument all along. God's reputation among the nations, God's reputation among all the people whom he's going to bring the Israelites in contact with, that is at stake. He wants them to see his mighty hand, his mighty works, and his mighty character. And so we finally come to our key text, verses 6 to 7. In verse 7, think about it. Look closer at this. You tend to read this over probably pretty quickly, but verse 7 is a bit of a conundrum. "Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yes, please, sign me up for that one. But who will by no means clear the guilty?" Sounds contradictory. These are two glorious impulses in God: his mercy towards sinners and his wrath towards sinners. How could they possibly fit together? Israel rebelled against God. They should be completely wiped out. Yes, 3,000 were already killed by the Levites. Many more were killed by a plague, but all of them should have been wiped out. All of them should have been consumed. Justice requires it. God's righteousness requires it. God's character requires it. God cannot sweep it under the rug. And yet, God's steadfast love, God's hesed, God's covenant loyalty to his people and to his promises means that this is not the last word. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's faithfulness is his rock-solid fidelity to himself. It's his glorious stability and consistency. He is a solid rock, a firm foundation. The same Hebrew word could be translated truth. God is true. God is not a liar. God will keep his word. Just on its own, God's faithfulness should actually be terrifying, right? He is a faithful judge. He is a faithful jury and a faithful executioner. God's faithfulness by itself does not get you there. But God is also a faithful covenant keeper. He will keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will call a people for his own possession to himself. And here's the most important thing. He will make a way. He will make a way and he will solve the problem so that his presence can go with his people. What is God's hesed towards you? What is God's steadfast love towards you? It is his covenant commitment towards his people, towards you, whereby he makes a way to bring you into his presence despite you deserving to be wiped out. But how? How is that possible? Well, Exodus gives us hints, right? Through a mediator. Moses went between God and the people. Moses made significant progress, but we still get the sense that Moses was not really ultimate. Moses could not quite get the job done himself. You needed to look to something else. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The sermon's really just been a sermon on John 1:14, I think. At just the right time, God took on flesh in the person of Jesus and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us is actually a legitimate translation of this, right? The presence of God, this word, I should explain it. Dwelt among us. That word is in Greek, right? The New Testament's written in Greek. We have a Greek version of the Old Testament, right? And so that word, when it's used in the Old Testament, it gets used for the word tabernacle. So dwelt among us, tabernacled, same thing. This is a direct allusion to the idea of tabernacling, right? The presence of God, which was once contained, though, in a tent, in a temple, is now a person. And what's the nature of that presence? What is the most important thing that John needed to say? The Word did not become flesh and dwell on the earth. That's not what John wanted to point out. He also didn't say the Word became flesh and dwelt in Israel. John, those are both true. And also not the thing that John needed to tell us. No, John needed to make a theological statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the same idea, right, that we're seeing before, right? Is God going to go up in our midst? Is he going to go among us, or is he not going to go among us? Now he is. That is what we need. That is what Israel was so eager to get, the presence of God among the people of God. He came full of grace and truth. You see how close that gets to lining up with our passage? Truth, faithfulness, same word in Hebrew, emet, same word, same thing. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How did God do Exodus 34, 6-7? How did God show his hesed towards us? This is how, by sending his own son. He sent his son as a true and better Moses to stand in the gap, to stand between God and his people. But unlike Moses, he could actually get the job done. Moses delivered the word of God to the people from the mountain of God. Moses had to go up the mountain to get the word to bring it down. But Jesus himself, the word of God, came down. The word of God came down the mountain, so to speak, not to deliver tablets of stone, but to deliver his very self as the ultimate revelation of God. Moses pleaded for God to have mercy on his people, and Moses offered himself as a sacrifice, willing to be blotted out for the sake of the people. And God rejected him. Why? Because one who would be greater than Moses would be doing that instead. Moses was absolutely right that blood needed to be shed. And Moses was right that blood could be substitutionary. But Moses was not a fitting substitute. He was not sinless. He had not lived a perfect life. He had killed a man in anger. And he could not bear sin. Yet Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word incarnate, was a fitting substitute. He could represent the people. And not just represent the people, but actually take their guilt upon himself. He was made sin who knew no sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that they might be atoned for. Does that make sense? The one who sins shall die. And Jesus became the one with the sin on him so he could die. Moses broke the tablets. He broke the word of God in anger at the people's sin to symbolize God's judgment on them. Jesus, the word of God himself, was broken as he took on himself the Father's anger and the Father's judgment that his people might receive chesed. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at those words. Rich in mercy. Great love. It's like Paul is talking about our passage. He's talking about chesed. This is the chesed of God. This is God's steadfast love. To what end? To what end? It's a familiar passage to many of you. What's the end goal? Verse 6. You read over verse 6 often, don't you? That's one of the flyover verses in Ephesians 2. Moses came down the mountain to the people to bring them to the promised land, right? To bring them to the land. That was a key part of the promise to Abraham. God's presence in God's land. Christ came down the mountain, so to speak. He came down from heaven to his people to bring us to the promised land, right? And so now, even now, it's weird, but it's true. Even now, you are seated in this room. And if you trust Jesus, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. Do you believe that? You are seated with Christ. There is a locational reality to you being with Jesus, seated with him, right? He has given you, even now, this down payment, this foretaste of the fulfillment of the land promise, right? One day, the new heavens and the new earth will come, and you will be with Jesus in the land, right? The new heavens and the new earth. But even now, there is a way in which that promise is fulfilled for you. You are with Christ, in Christ, intimately connected through union with Christ. That's wild. That is mind-blowing. In Christ, the chesed of God, the steadfast love of God solved that problem from the garden, right? Adam and Eve were exiled. Now, in Christ, we are brought back, and we are brought back into the presence of God, and brought back in such a way that we are not consumed, because Christ himself was consumed in our place. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for who you are to us in Christ. God, that you have made a way for us to be with you. You have made a way for us to be with you in your presence and not be obliterated. God, I pray that your presence would be what we long for, what we desire, what we crave, what is most significant to us. God, I pray that the things that we are running after, God, that you would rightly order our priorities. God, that the desire for success, the desire for companionship, the desire for health and stability, God, all good desires would be subordinated for our desire for you. That everything else might fall away, might fade away, might be taken from us. And still, we will rejoice in you. We will, like Job, bless your name. The Lord gives, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, I pray that even as we meditate here for a moment, as we sing together one last song, that we would feel a keen sense of your presence with us. And God, that you would lift our eyes to Christ and who he is for us, our mediator. And it is in his strong name that we pray. Amen.